holy word in the Old Testament. Now, we sometimes suspend our serial readings for our Communion Sunday in October, but today, no, because the chapter that's appointed to be read and considered today, which is in the Old Testament and the prophecy of Amos, chapter 9, the last chapter, you will see that toward the end, it speaks of something that has to do with both harvest and communion. Amos chapter 9. Have you found it? It's amongst the minor prophets after Hosea and Joel and before Obadiah. No speaking down there, please. Don't speak. Don't speak. Only one speaks just now. Amos chapter 9. And it's toward the end of the chapter where you see the point of choosing it for our reading today. Most of it, of course, like the other chapters in this dire book, has to do with God's judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel for their backsliding and their departing from the true God. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and this altar would be the altar in the false temple which they had built at Bethel when they had departed from the temple at Jerusalem, the false temple at Bethel. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave." Actually, the word is hell or Sheol. "Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the sea serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, the whole land rises like the Nile." You remember its annual inundations. "Then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites?" That's the Ethiopians. He's saying that he's so disappointed with Israel that he has no more regard for them now than he has for the heathen. "Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Ethiopians, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor?" That's the island of Crete. "And the Arameans from Ker, away far east. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will..." Notice this. This is the first time in the prophecy we've had this. "I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." The remnant idea. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble of grain will reach or fall to the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, here's the remnant, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, wicked Esau, and all the Gentile, the heathen nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. He's promising not only that a remnant of Israel will yet be blessed, but with them, heathen nations who are brought to the feet of the Lord, including Edom, Assyria, and Egypt. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amen. May God bless us His holy word. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Amos chapter 9. May I advise you that I shall keep pretty closely to the text of the chapter as we go on, and those will get the most out of what I have to say until we come to the applicatory bit at the end. Get most out of what I have to say the closer you follow the text of the chapter. So at chapter 9, we come to Amos's final judgmental fling. And since we've taken all he has said thus far, and indeed seen how much of it applies to our own day, our own wicked day, we are richly rewarded for the same, because he ends the book in one of the most glorious prophetic notes among the prophets. And it's quite appropriate, you know, before both for harvest thanksgiving and for the Lord's Supper, especially as it rejoices in the product of the vine, the wine which is the symbol of the joy of the Lord. It is most appropriate for us to have this chapter today. But first, to that royal chapel again at Bethel, which was the perversion of the true temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. A bit like this Hindu temple they are holding all the fuss about, you know, in England, because thousands of Indians and their perverted Western hangers-on are converging on an innocent English village and overwhelming it with their traffic and their ridiculous worship of some long-dead Indian called Krishna, just as dead as the Buddha. Blame George Harrison of the Beatles for that, because it was he, you know, who, from the millions filched from pop-crazy youngsters, he bought the mansion and gave it to them. That makes us think the wealth of some of these mourners makes you wonder. The Sting fellow, at least he's a decent-looking face, the Sting fellow was allegedly robbed of only $3 million. Only $3 million. Just a paltry $3 million. Our fathers used to say that this world's goods were ill-parted. Ill-parted, if you're English. Ill-divided. But you see, our fathers knew nothing as we know today. Did they? But see what the Lord is going to do with Israel's perverse temple. The pillars are to be struck at the top to unsettle the roof and cause the whole building to collapse. Like, now do you remember this? Do you know your Old Testament? Like Dagon's temple of the Philistines in Samson's day. Remember? Those not killed with its collapse, says Amos, will be caught by the sword of the ruthless Assyrians and be beheaded. There will be no escape, he says. Now, see how prophetically sure the prophet is of the absolute destruction of this temple at Bethel, the source of so much hypocrisy and corruption. These bloodthirsty Assyrians, when they come, will dig down as far as hell, he says, Sheol, the grave, if necessary, to the very bowels of the abode of the dead, to see that no one escapes. Now, you remember the psalmist of Psalm 139 says of the Lord, if I make my bed in hell, Sheol, you are there. But really, you know, in a sense, Amos, that's a ridiculous figure. As if the Assyrians could invade hell, Sheol. Maybe they'll go there one day. But, you see, this expression suggests their desperate desire to bring the northern kingdom of Israel to an end. Now, why should these remote Assyrians be so concerned to wipe out Israel? I believe there is no rational answer to that except that the God they did not know sent them to do it. Isn't that fearful? But I'm sure it's true. And Amos goes on to say, though these renegade Israelites climbed up to heaven, that's an even more ridiculous figure, isn't it, Amos? None of them would want to go there, even to escape. But Amos, we see what you're trying to say. You are trying to show us how determined God is that by the ruthlessness of these cruel Assyrians, Israel is going to be wiped out. But the prophet goes on with these extraordinary metaphors. Listen to this. Although the Israelites might easily run and hide among the forests which abounded on the top of Mount Carmel, Mount Carmel, half the height of Ben Nevis, are they likely, as he says, to dive into the depths of the sea? We were reminding ourselves in another connection last week that the sea around Japan is miles deep. And that's where the earthquake took place a day or two ago, you remember, where the explosion might cause tidal waves to break on the coast of Hokkaido, Japan. But if these fleeing Israelites did plunge into the sea to escape the wrath of God at the hands of the Assyrians, there, says the Lord through Amos, there will I command the sea serpent to bite them. Now that's an interesting expression, the sea serpent to bite them. For these hell-bound Israelites, does that sound strange? No, these hell-bound Israelites will be subject eternally to the serpent's fangs when they are all huddled together in flaming perdition, with not one being kindly disposed to another in the whole place. There won't be a couple of friends in hell. Isn't that awful? Almost worst of all, from a realistic point of view, the Lord says, even as exiles and captives in a foreign land, they will be subject to the sword. For the Lord, this is terrible, for the Lord's eye is upon them for evil, and not for good. What would you think if anyone said that to you, that the Lord's eye was upon you for evil, not for good? You'd be afraid to live any longer, wouldn't you? Ah, but there's much more yet. Much more yet. The God of Israel, whose wrath has been roused so relentlessly by Israel's persistent backsliding, is the God who can touch the earth and make it melt until there is universal mourning, he says. And again, Amos uses this figure of recalcitrant Israel, rising as with the river Nile's annual inundations, you remember, and sinking again until there is nothing left but mud. Now, that's an interesting figure, rising with the Nile and sinking again. Isn't that like the endless fluctuations of national and local, not to say international politics, which for all the facile optimism of its advocates, they are always in a state of flux, from high water to deepest mire. See their smiling faces at their conferences as they acknowledge the adulation of their fans. Ah, but it is performance that is needed, say the people in the land. Performance, not stirring speeches theatrically stage managed. You see, it is from on high, says Amos, that God looks down on his fallen and perverse creation, especially on his chosen race, who have disgraced him before the heathen. This is one of the things that's grieved the Lord, that Israel has disgraced him before the heathen, just as Christians, who, despite their profession, show their dishonesty, their impurity, their wickedness, and the whole world knows that this one, this fraudulent one, was a Christian. And they say, that's your Christianity, that's your Christian church. Now that's what God was grieved about, because Israel had disgraced him before the heathen until he could stand it no more. He who builds his lofty palaces in the heavens and sets... wait a minute now. He who builds his lofty palaces in the heaven and sets the foundation of his heavenly temple on earth. Now, I know that the picture here is that of the primitive Jewish conception of the sky as a solid vault, resting its pillars upon the earth. But I think, you know, there's a veiled suggestion here also of God's use of the earth as the scene of the drama of redemption by which he begins to form a heavenly entity called his church from the soil of a fallen earth. The first fallen Adam is happily succeeded by the second heavenly Adam. That's what Christ is called. He's the second and the last Adam. But he is an Adam. He's no ghost. He's an Adam right enough. For the word Adam means red earth. And the second Adam was the son of Mary. No mythical or angelic figure, she, but a woman through whose son, as we were learning eloquently from Graham Foster on Monday at Crieff, the head of the serpent, through whose son the head of the serpent will be bruised. Yet it is the Lord from on high who calls for the waters to flood the land and engulf the wicked, as well as he can call for the Red Sea, as he did, you remember, to be parted, to let his people pass through, dry shod. And the reference now to Egypt stirs something more in the prophet's heart and mind as his spirit moves him. Here he is comparing his apostate Israel, his backsliding Israel, which has broken the Lord's heart. He is comparing them with the Egyptians, from whom he rescued them by the Exodus, you remember. For he has still, this is a marvelous thing, he has still a care for these heathen nations. You know, it was appalling, if I may say this, by the way, it was appalling of some of the apostles, like Peter, not to know that God had given promises in Isaiah, in fact, two places in particular in Isaiah, Isaiah 42 and 6 and Isaiah 49 and 6, where he promised that through his Israel, he would bring the heathen to himself. His Israel was appointed to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, the truth is, she's never been that. But one day, toward the end of the age, she will be, when she's converted to Christ, Israel will become a light to the Gentiles. And there will be a revival in the world such as has never been before. Never. Now, let me find my place after that. Yes. Yes, the reference to Egypt. The Lord has still a care for these heathen nations. And in his disgust with his own people, he sounds as if he would be glad to exchange them for these Egyptians. Or, indeed, for the Philistines he brought from Crete, Kaphtor. Or even, could you believe this? The Assyrians, from almost as far away as the Caspian Sea. Now, you know, there's a marvelous passage in Isaiah. I'm quoting Isaiah, but here's a passage in Isaiah where the Lord promises, this is a marvelous passage, the Lord promises that Egypt and Assyria will one day be one with Israel in blessing. Isaiah 19 and 23, three verses. Turn it up if you like. Isaiah 19 and 23. Listen to this. This is marvelous. In that day, the day when the Lord comes there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria, who hated one another with a fierce demonic hatred. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third. I'm interested in the third. They wouldn't like that, would they? The third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. Isn't that marvelous? The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my special inheritance." Isn't that wonderful? So, we come to the last reference to Israel's destruction, verse 8. But you see, as I noted during the reading, it is immediately followed by a proviso. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. Ha! What's this in this context? What do you think? The modern commentator says these words were interpolated later and don't belong, and he labors to prove it because the words don't conform with his rigidly consistent notions about Amos. But there's no doubt about it at all, for Amos says the Lord will command the house of Israel to be shaken out among the Gentile nations, as they are now, the Jews scattered throughout the earth, as a man shakes chaff from a sieve, yet so that not an ear of corn is lost by falling to the ground. But all the unrepentant sinners who refuse to believe that their nation is in dire danger will perish. And then comes the plain statement that while the false Israel, which, as Paul tells the Romans, wasn't his true Israel at all, is destroyed, the fallen tent of David will be restored, and the broken places of the Lord's house will be repaired. That's Jerusalem, of course. And the true nature of the people of God will begin to show itself once more. And in the midst of that prediction comes this astonishing comment that Israel will possess the remnant of Edom, as well as that of all the other heathen nations, who, although being rank heathen, are yet destined to be called the children of God, because they have been chosen to be the Lord's own. Now think of this. I spoke of Egypt and Assyria with Israel, but here's Edom. I don't think I ever realized before, until reading this the other day, the significance of this about Edom. Taking it with the verses I quoted in Isaiah about Egypt and Assyria being one day one with Israel in blessing, the descendants of godless, hell-deserving Esau are one day to belong to the Lord's own flock. Isn't that something? Isn't that wonderful? When we can trace the wickedness of Esau's progeny right through the Old Testament, from Esau himself to Herod, who slew the innocents. So Amos comes to this most beautiful picture of what is to happen when the Lord restores the fortunes of the true remnant of Israel, which of course is yet future, as the complex chapters of Romans chapters 9 to 11 show. The fruitfulness of his people will be so great then that the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the treader out of grapes, until new wine, the wine of joy, flows from mountains and hills over the whole land. He says his exiles will be brought back to their own land to rebuild their ancient cities and live in them. They will enjoy unending prosperity, and never again will they be uprooted from their land, because it is the land which the Lord gave them. And many of us believe that when Israel took over their own land in 1948, they were there for keeps, and the wars that followed through the years of these decades showed that nothing was going to shake Israel anymore. And as someone was saying, was it last night in the news, never would the IRA shake Ireland and Britain. And at last they have begun to learn that never would the Arabs unseat Israel. And they are beginning to learn that, aren't they, Mr. Arafat? Surely. Paul, you see, quotes part of this chapter at the first general council of the Christian church in Jerusalem, and you read of it in Acts 15, 16 to 18, as referring to Paul being called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Luke there quotes it after Paul's first missionary journey into the heathen land of Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey. That was the first harvest of the gospel among the heathen, long before the gospel came to our heathen shores. And there have been many harvests of souls throughout the world since Paul first went to Asia Minor, past his own native city, Tarsus, to the west, and brought many to Christ, including Timothy, his own lieutenant. Yes, there have been many harvests of souls throughout the world since then, and please God, there will be many more. But you see, the great thing is, the Lord is calling souls to himself all the time. And we hear of, and we see people coming to know the Lord, and often within a comparatively short time, we hear of some of these converts earnestly seeking God's will with regard to their lives and how best they can serve him. This is going on here all the time. Every service. Oh, yes. Did you know that? That people's lives are being changed all the time. New direction. What does the Lord want me to do? I don't think it's possible to sit here very long under the ministry of God's word. Never mind the man. God's word. I don't think it's possible to sit here without beginning to ask the question, am I in the center of the Lord's will? Am I where he wants me to be? Am I doing what he wants me to do? And it's amazing how many, not all youngsters, come to the conclusion that God is calling them to something more. Some people, of course, are not satisfied with the idea of mere remnants being brought to Christ and being prepared for his service. They want big things, crowds and crowds. Did you know that we lost lots of people attending, hundreds of people attending our services here in 1947, when we turned from superficial evangelism to Bible teaching. And we've never had crowds and queues as we had then. We've never had crowds and queues since. And while some left because they couldn't stand the word of God pointed at them, preach to the sinners, preach to the unconverted, but don't preach to us. We are saved. We've arrived. How dare this man challenge us? We have sung these ranty evangelistic hymns for years. Don't touch us. So crowds of them left between one Sunday and another. And because the crowds had gone, and we were reduced to 100 or 2, others left, because they weren't prepared to belong to a smaller company. You see, when people cry for revival, I think it's often excitement that they're after, the spectacular that they're mostly wanting. I am presently reading Ian Murray's book on revivals versus revivalism. And it's quite clear that throughout history, one of the reasons why God has not given people who call for revival what they desire is simply because their motives are not pure. They are seeking revival for the wrong reasons, for carnal enjoyment of crowds and loud singing and great excitement. No. No. And when Paul begins his great discussion of the future of Israel at Romans 9 by, you remember, lamenting Israel's apostasy, he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all, you see, in those early days when our crowds went, some of the people said, oh, Gilcomston and Still is finished. They'll be finished in a year or two. People came to see me after services and said, you're nearly finished. Look at the empty pews. But you see, Paul says here, it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abram's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac, not Ishmael, that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, he's saying, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And he goes on to compare Rebekah's children, Esau and Jacob, and he quotes Malachi 1 and 3, which says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But then you see, Paul goes on until he comes to Romans chapter 11, in which he says that although Israel, the Jews, have been set aside, not only because of their apostasy, their backsliding, but much more because of their rejection of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, the day will come when he will turn back again from the Gentiles when their full number has been gathered. He'll turn back to the Jews. And we read in Romans 11, so all Israel, the true Israel, shall be saved. But not, we believe, until nearer the end time, whenever that will be. So I think meantime, we are to take these last glorious verses in Amos, and because we are not apparently destined to know the big time as far as revival is concerned, we are to take Zechariah's word when the remnant of the Jews came back from captivity in Babylon. And Zechariah's word says, don't despise the day of small things. For God is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail to prevent its growth unto all eternity. And the truth is, you see, I don't know about you, but the truth is about myself. I am constantly rejoicing at what the Lord is doing in the lives of His people as the Word explodes in people's hearts and causes them to review their whole lifestyle. And not only youngsters are called to His service. You'll see that in due course. And so true is this today, that giving thanks to God for His harvest blessings, we are also given the privilege of partaking of the bread of His nourishment and the wine of His joy at this communion season. Seeing as we do, even in a day of so-called small things, seeing the reaper indeed being overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the treader of grapes until new wine begins to drip and then flow from mountains and hills to rejoice the heart of all His people in the valleys below. When I see a fresh influx of youngsters every year. I was speaking last evening at prayer about a leaflet that the Church of Scotland have issued with a very sad frontispiece with the question, "Where have all the young folk gone?" Sad. Isn't it sad? We could tell them why they've gone, because they haven't given them enough to stay for, given them too little. I say, when I see a fresh influx of youngsters every year and new souls sent to us to nourish and build themselves up in the things of the Lord, I say to myself, who is as favored as you are, old man, to be allowed to continue this gracious ministry of the Word? And I tell you, I rejoice today as my heart has never rejoiced before. God is good. His purposes are good for us all, because He is on His throne and He is working His purposes out, and no one is going to stop Him until the earth is filled, as we're going to sing in a moment, until the earth is filled with His glory as the waters cover the sea. Number 380. God is working His purpose out as year succeeds to year.